I think the punctuation of our English version is at fault in this first verse. I'm not alone in thinking that. Some good commentators think it. That's the reason I think it. They showed it to me. I didn't show it to them. But I think you better move your comma. The way it now reads, it gives this thought. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. It places the action of this chapter before the Passover, which is erroneous. If so, it would contradict Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm quite sure that's not what John is saying. I'm quite sure that what he is saying, and the Greek supports it, is this. Jesus, knowing before the feast of Passover that his hour was come, and so on, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Do you catch that difference? The before the feast of Passover does not fix the time that he washed the disciples' feet. He washed their feet during the feast. But before the feast of Passover modifies the time when Jesus knew that his hour was come. He approached the feast with the knowledge that his hour was now at hand. In contrast to those many times you remember in John where it says just the opposite, his hour was not yet come, his hour was not yet come. They tried to kill him, but his hour was not yet come. Now he approaches the Passover season with the knowledge that now it has come. It's right at hand. Then also in that first verse, you might not catch the all-important matter that's here. When you read, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. This is a definite introduction to this whole section of John. These words, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end, introduces this whole section of John's gospel, beginning with this Passover meal in chapter 13 and going right on through the consummation of the whole ministry of Christ. Now, this is what it's saying. Having always loved his own who were in the world, even before his hour was come, he now reaches the point in time when he knows that his hour is right at hand. And having loved his own that were in the world all along, from this point on, now that his hour is right at hand, he's going to show them, as never before, the utmost expression of his love. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the utmost rather than unto the end. That would be meaningless. I mean, you'd never expect to have to be told that Jesus, having loved you, would keep on loving you. That's not what it says. But having loved his own that were in the world, now that his hour has come, and he knows it, beginning with the feast of Passover, he is going to give the utmost expression of that love. And there at Passover, where he washes their feet, there's the first of this utmost expression of love. Not that he loved them anymore, but he is showing it in a way he never had shown it before. Then we'll follow Gethsemane. Gethsemane will be the utmost expression of his love. Then will come the trial and the cross. And then the glorious resurrection. Go tell my disciples and Peter. And then his ascension to the Father, from whose right hand he pours out the Holy Spirit upon these disciples. You see, that's the picture introduced for this first verse. We've now been brought to the heart of God's work of redemption, so to speak. And one title that you could just write over everything in John from chapter 13 to the end is the utmost expression of his love. His banner over me was love. And every one of these things now in this section that we call the private ministry of Christ You see how threadbare some of the just cut and dried phrases about the Bible are? Now, what'll that do to anybody, the private ministry friend? But that here you've got the utmost expression of his love for you, that's quite a different proposition. And that's what we're looking at beginning, you see, with this 13th chapter. Now let's watch then that expression in the washing of the disciples' feet as we get it in this chapter. All the way through, we're having the love of Christ revealed. Verse 2, during the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Now, all of this gives meaning to his washing of their feet, as you recognize. Knowing that all things are given into his hands, and that he came forth from God, and goeth unto God, riseth from supper, layeth aside his garments, he took a towel and girded himself. Then he poureth water into the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Let's look now at the scene. This was a borrowed room, you remember. There was no host here to welcome them to that supper that night. This is Thursday evening, the evening that the Passover supper was eaten by all the Jews there in Jerusalem, coming to keep the feast of Passover. The next day would be Passover itself, which began at sunset on Thursday, continues all through Friday till sunset Friday. Then the following day, our Saturday, beginning at sunset Friday for them, would be what's called the preparation, and then would come, or rather, the Friday would be called the preparation, Saturday, of course, the Sabbath, and then the first day of the week. Now, on this Thursday evening, as all the Jews were gathered in various homes throughout Jerusalem, keeping the Passover supper, the Lord having no home, and the disciples not having homes, at least in Jerusalem, they find a room, an upper room, and they just are making use of it. Now, the host at such a supper was the one who should have washed the feet of the guests. All this is known to you, I'm sure. And as the guests removed their sandals, entered into the home or the dining area, the host would have a basin of water and a towel and would do that courteous act of quickly cleansing their feet from the dust that they had gathered as they walked. And then they'd sit down to the meal, but there's no host here. Now, you remember what the disciples had been talking about as they came to that room, even continued talking about it after they'd entered, as they began to recline at meat. It looks like they actually got into the beginning of the supper itself, the Passover supper, before Jesus does this. And if so, he was waiting for them to do it, and they didn't. Instead of one of them doing it, they had been having a discussion about which one of them was to be the greatest. You remember? That was the topic of conversation. And they approached that upper room with that attitude of heart, which one of us is the greatest? And they were having quite a lively discussion at times, and gave various reasons why each one of themselves should be considered the greatest. Then they enter the room with that on their minds. You could hardly expect one of them, who's I'm the greatest one in the whole group, to begin to wash the disciples, the rest of their feet. He would immediately forfeit his claim, wouldn't he? Or would he? Depends on what greatness means. And then here's Judas. You wouldn't expect him to do it from any standpoint. And here's dear old Peter, and he's the chairman of the whole committee. He's the spokesman. And it certainly wouldn't be fitting for him to wash their feet. Why, he would lose his influence. So without a one of them ever seeming to even occur to him, that it would be the thing to do that the Lord would do. They all sit down and wait for somebody else to do the job. So the Lord, having given them their chance, then, knowing that all things were given to him, and that he came from God and went to God, he arose, took this towel, girded himself, got his basin of water, and began to wash their feet and wipe them with a towel. Verse 6, so he cometh to Simon Peter, and he saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Could you reconstruct what Peter's thinking? Evidently, the Lord didn't start with Peter. That might have been a little surprise at first, because Peter is the recognized leader of the group. The Lord doesn't start with him. He probably starts with the one next to him, irrespective of who it was. And then I think Peter's next thought was, well, he'll never wash my feet. Oh, I couldn't begin to expect that. He's washing the feet of these brethren, but he'll have to skip me when he gets here. Why, he would have started with me if I had any right to this. That's the reason the Lord could make Peter what he made Peter. Peter, with all goofing up every situation constantly, and yet underneath it all, Peter, the kind of person that would say, well, I can see why he'd wash their feet, but I don't deserve a thing like this. Well, good for you, Peter. You'll learn something now. So Jesus answered and said to him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt understand hereafter. That immediately lifts this out of the realm of just a physical matter of washing feet. This completely removes it from just the custom of the day, though that's the occasion of it. And I would think completely removes it from making literal foot washing an ordinance of the church, because they would have understood at once what washing their feet meant. That went on every time they ever entered the dining room. Oh, but he says, what I'm doing, you don't understand. You don't know a thing about it. Hereafter, obviously, when the Holy Spirit brings his full light and understanding, they'll recognize it. So Peter saith to him, thou shalt never wash my feet. The same attitude that he had at the very first when Jesus had him get that miraculous draught of fishes, and then when he pulled him to shore, Peter said, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Same attitude of heart. Never, never, never would you wash my feet, sinful as I am. When John the Baptist said, whose shoes I am unworthy to unloose, he was speaking of the same custom, washing their feet. The lowest task in its position was that of washing feet. That's why the host assumed it out of courtesy. Loosing the shoe, performing that humble task, John the Baptist says of Jesus, I'm not even worthy to do that for Jesus. And now the situation's reversed, and Jesus is attempting to do that for Peter. Well, you can understand Peter's feeling. Never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith to him, he that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew him that should betray him. Therefore he said, you're not all clean. And we get an absolute certain key to this in that last statement where Jesus defines what it means to be clean in terms of Judas. And that just removes all speculation or any possibility of misunderstanding. The sense in which he is here using clean is the sense of being saved, isn't it? The one thing Judas did not possess was personal relation to the Lord and salvation. Judas, the one who is not born again. Judas, the one who is not saved. And the Lord said, now he's the one that's not clean. But all the rest of you are clean. And in that sense, what you need is the continuous washing of the defilement that you'll know as saved people. Or to put it in theological terms, you do not need justification, Peter. You have that. Every one of you has it except Judas. But unless you know continuous sanctification, you have no part with me. Now notice, he did not say you have no part in me. The fact that they were clean, the fact that they were justified, showed they had part in Christ. But you do not have part with me. There is no immediate fellowship. Fellowship is a word I hesitate to use because we've made it so weak, as though it's some sweet feeling. Fellowship is oneness of purpose, oneness of action, oneness of activity, oneness of desire. Two are fellows in everything. All right, now that's what you do not have, Peter. Without the continuous washing of sanctification. Now, is that much clear? Because if it isn't, you'll never get the rest of it. All right, now let's go on for that basis. What was the meaning of the washing then? I think the best way to approach this is in terms of the application the Lord makes of this, not the application that we might make of it that could be true. Otherwise, you can get some wrong applications. Let me say that there are two applications which miss his point. Whether or not they are right, these two things are right to do, I'll not go into that, but they miss the point of what he's doing here. One misapplication in that sense is that what he was teaching was simply that we ought to literally have foot washing services. Now maybe we should. That won't bother me a bit if somebody believes that, but don't take that as the meaning of what he was doing here. The second misapplication is that we ought to spiritually go around washing people, and that we're appointed of the Lord to point out people's faults and straighten them up. Again, there is a time and a way to do that. But it's very, very rare that it comes your way. I remember once I had a friend, but she was sort of crossed up on this matter. And her favorite verse was, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a blessing." Only she got the wrong end of the stick and decided she's the one that ought to go around doing the smiting and bring blessing to everybody. No, this the Lord is not teaching here that I ought to be on the lookout to see a brother who needs to be cleaned up. The Lord Jesus says, look out for that great big plank in your own eye when you start doing that sort of thing. Now, what application does he make of this? And that's as clear as sunlight. He speaks of it as being an act of humility, doesn't he? Now, let's read his words, and then we'll come back to the whole picture again. So, verse 12, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said, now, do you know what I've done? Here's the meaning of what I've done. Ye call me teacher and Lord. That's my position in your eyes, and that's exactly right. You say, well, so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye also should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his Lord, neither one that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, blessed are ye if ye do them. There was his lesson, that the teacher and the Lord would humble himself to wash their feet. Now he says, there's the example. Now what is he doing then when he washes their feet? It is just one little incident of his entire humiliation that's consummated at the cross. Now think in terms of the humiliation of Christ as over against his exaltation and glory. Where did that humiliation begin? What was the first act of his humiliation? His incarnation, all right? That's the first time we see it in action. According to Philippians 2, you could even put it a little ahead of that, where he, being in the form of God, took the form of a servant. Whose servant? The Father's. He voluntarily puts himself in subjection to the Father before he ever came to earth. That's why he came. He comes to the earth to carry out that subjection to the will of his Father. The one who's in the form of God, perfect equality, Son, Father. No more compulsion on him to humiliate himself than on the Father to humiliate himself. But the Son voluntarily assumes this position, servant to his Father. And from that time on, he's called the servant of Jehovah. Behold my servant. And says, I come not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. There's where the humiliation begins, Philippians 2, doesn't it? Puts himself there, subject to his Father. One of the writers I was reading on this said something that struck me in a very special way. He said, I never know what to admire most or to rejoice in most. Whether that such a son would humiliate himself like this and go clear to the cross for me, or whether to be amazed that the Father would give such a son to go to the cross for me. That's a tremendous statement, isn't it? That Jesus would do this for me, I don't know what's greater, that or that the Father would give such a son to do this for me. Now, all that's in this picture, that humiliation that began when such a son as that would voluntarily make himself the slave of his Father when it meant the cross, ultimately, and to be forsaken of his Father, all that means. Then he comes down, he's born among men, the first step in carrying out that humiliation in submission to his Father. Then being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Now we've got this scene, haven't we? Just as though you've got a sort of a spotlight right on this incident in the overall picture of humiliation. Being found among men, he even humbles himself among other men, washes their feet. And then a little bit later, a few hours really, he's going to be on the cross in the depths of that humiliation, crucified in weakness, having identified himself with all that we are as sinners. The one that was rich now for our sakes, becoming poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Now you see, that's the meaning that he says you don't know now to Peter. Peter, you don't see what I'm doing now in relation to my overall humiliation for your salvation. But you're going to see it. And you're going to see that my act here, where it's demanded, if I did not do this, I couldn't save you, Peter. I wouldn't be qualified to save you. I'd be just as proud as you are. I'd need a Savior. I couldn't be a Savior if I didn't wash your feet. Now that I'm in this situation that demands it. So, Peter, except I wash your feet, you've no part with me. It's just then warp and woof of that overall humiliation that's consummated in the cross. And we all see how necessary that would be to meet our needs. Well, then Peter makes this mistake of saying, well, if it means having part with you, then wash me all over and I'll have more part with you than just if you wash my feet. The Lord says, no. Peter, you're already clean. There's nothing more can be done about it. That's done. You're accepted. And now all your life long, there will be the continuous application of my humiliation unto death, not simply to your forgiveness, but to your moment-by-moment need as a defiled sinner. Peter, the same humiliation that has saved you also has provided for your walk every single day. And that's what I'm doing now. I'm teaching you, Peter, the provision of my humiliation, my precious blood, for your day-by-day cleanness. First John, same writer, in the first epistle of John, elaborates this a little at this point. And really that's the meaning of what he's telling us in his first chapter, verses 5 and 7 and 9 along in there. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, part with me. And Jesus is continually washing our feet. The blood of Jesus Christ, this humiliation of Christ unto death, continually, continually washing our feet, cleansing from all sin, if we walk in the light. Now, what's it mean to walk in the light? Well, again, look at Judas. Even though Jesus washed Judas' feet along with the others, Judas did not get the spiritual significance of it, did he? Why did the Lord even wash his feet? Again, to show the depths of humiliation and to show his attitude toward Peter. All right, now, what does it mean to walk in the light? Well, it means to be clean. It means to be saved. That's the starting place. Judas was not. What else does it mean to walk in the light? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to wash our feet, to cleanse us as Christians from all unrighteousness. Now, when you put that all together, this is the glorious picture that the Lord is giving us here. For the person who is saved and whose whole attitude is, I will never tolerate in my life anything that I know to be sin, Jesus is continually washing his feet every single moment, keeping him clean. That's the basis of our relation to the Lord. That's the basis of our service. That's the basis of answered prayer. God doesn't answer prayer because we've gotten spiritual. God answers prayer because we're walking in the light and the blood is taking care of us. That's why God can answer our prayer. Jesus is washing our feet every moment. That's why God can answer our prayer. Now, let me say this again so you'll be sure to see it. If the Lord is to be washing my feet so that I have part with him, then I must be saved and I must have chosen forever, never again, to tolerate anything in my life that I know to be sin. Instead of tolerating it, I confess it and immediately wash. The person who's walking in the light is not the sinless person. It's a person whose attitude towards sin, whenever he sees it, is, I'm done with it. How long ago settled the fact that this thing must go? And I turn it over to Jesus. Now, such a person knows not only forgiveness, but just as surely as he knows forgiveness, he knows the continual washing. He knows the continual cleansing. Just as the literal blood of Jesus flowed in his veins when he was here on earth and cleansed that body from all its physical impurities, just as blood does in a human body, so the blood of Jesus, as it were, continually flows in our veins, keeping us clean spiritually. And there is provided for the Christian that continuous cleansing as truly as forgiveness is provided. If that wasn't true, life wouldn't be worth living, would it? That's what the Lord's teaching them in this chapter. He says, you're going to know this after a while. You're going to know this after a while. You're going to know that I avail for your constant cleansing by my blood, washing your feet just as I avail for your eternal forgiveness by the same work. Your part, let me do it, that's all. You can't hold on to sin and let him take it away at the same time, can you? Just let me do it. Let me have you, let me keep you clean. Count on it. It's my responsibility. Now this lesson is then brought to them in terms not of their going out to deal with people's sinfulness. Only one can do that, Jesus. But in terms of his attitude when he does it for us, this attitude of utter humiliation. Peter got the point. I shouldn't say often think, it's the first time I ever did it, but the proof that Peter got the point hereafter, Peter himself gives us in 1 Peter chapter 5. Maybe you've been thinking of this verse. Let's turn to it a minute. 1 Peter 5. Now, verse 5. This, remember now, is Peter speaking. Likewise, ye younger, be subject to the elder. Yea, all of you, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another. When the Lord girded himself with that towel, Peter says, towel, yes, but the point was not gird yourself with a towel over and over, but gird yourself with humility. That's what he really was girded with. All of you, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Every minute God's either pushing us away from him, saying, sorry, much as I love you, I can't touch you, can't do a thing for you, you put yourself beyond my reach. He's either resisting us or he's taking us right into everything he has for us. And he resists the proud, the self-reliant, the self-sufficient, the self-righteous. He resists them, pushes them away. Or he's just constantly giving everything he has, if instead of pride, there's humility. So, here's the example, says the Lord. You do as I've done to you, and Peter says, I saw it later, just like he said. He was really girded that day with humility, serving us, and that's exactly the basis upon which we're to live. In a moment, we're going to come back after we go through the events of the chapter and pick out the absolute requirements if we are to learn what the Lord wants to teach us in chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. This 13th chapter is preparation, as you noticed in your study, for the teaching to follow. And he gives us first the greatest, or one of the utmost examples, at least, of his love in being girded with humility, serving them, and showing us that that eternal love in its spiritual meaning has provided for us constant cleansing through his finished work of humiliation on the cross. Now, walk in this. You called me Master and Lord, Teacher and Lord. Well, do the same thing. Verse 17 again, if you know these things, blessed are ye, period. If you know these things, blessed are ye, no period, if ye do them. Now, begins to change the picture a little. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth my bread and lifteth up his heel against me, from henceforth I tell you, before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Here's what he's going to tell them. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Again, this parallel, it's the heart of John's theme. He that receiveth whomsoever I send. Who is that? As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you, and he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. Just as he that receiveth me receiveth my Father, him that sent me. So when Jesus had thus said, having made Judas the exception to this, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say to you that one of you shall betray me. Now again, visualize this scene with your imagination. The disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. And these confused glances going back and forth. And the thing happens that you would expect to happen, doesn't it? There was at the table reclining in Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, just one of them, he loved them all. Simon Peter therefore beckoneth to him and said, find out who it is. Ask him about this. Tell us who it is of whom he speaketh. So John, leaning back as he was on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus therefore answered, he it is for whom I shall dip the sop and give it him. So when he had dipped the sop, he taketh and giveth it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the sop, then entered Satan into him. All right, now think real carefully. Be sure you see the details of this picture. What influence had Satan had on Judas before this moment? Early part of the chapter. All right, he put it into his heart. That's one thing. Judas put the thought in his heart first to betray him. Here comes a moment when Satan himself enters into the man. Many conclusions you can draw, but we won't do that just now, but I want you to get this picture because it shows us something else about the Lord that's tremendously revealing. Next question that we need to settle is, did the disciples see Jesus give the sop to Judas? What makes you know they did not? They still didn't know it was Judas, did they? Even when he left the room. And yet Jesus has said, it's the one that I'll give the sop. Now, why did they not see it? I don't know. Maybe he gave it to all of them. Now, for whose sake then did he say this? It is he to whom I give the sop. The disciples' sake, Judas' sake. Could you just fancy for a moment that you were in Judas' place and you've just heard that? It's the one that I'll give this sop. And you've just had him wash your feet. And after he washed your feet, he said, I know that one of you is going to betray me. And then he says, it's the one that I'm going to give the sop, and now he gives it to you. you'll do one of two things. You'll either at this last second give up your wretchedness, or you'll be so hardened that there's no hope. And that's exactly what took place, and it was because of this. After this, Satan enters into this man. There's never again an attempt to do anything for Judas. Up to that point, the Lord showed his love to Judas as much as he did to John. And he's doing everything he can to get Judas to stop the course he's chosen. But the man is bent on the course, and when he rejects even this final overture of the Lord, as though the Lord's saying, Judas, I know you're the one. And in that moment, Judas could have said, well, Lord, forgive me. Absolutely turn to thee. But he didn't. You know I'm the one? All right, I am. And then Satan has entered into him and taken his full possession. So then, verse 27, Jesus, therefore, now that Satan has entered into him and the thing is forever final as far as Judas is concerned, Jesus, therefore, said to him, what thou doest, do quickly. Literally, what thou doest, do faster. And here's the thing we wanted to see. Who's the Lord of the situation? Who's in control here? The betrayer or the betrayed? These rulers of the Jews that Judas is in cahoots with said, we won't take him during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. But from the earliest Old Testament, God had shown that the lamb was to be slain at Passover, right in the midst of the feast. And though all of these enemies say, not then, God says, yes, then. The first attempt the rulers had made to kill him was on Palm Sunday, before the feast started. And when they saw the acclaim of the multitudes, they said, we'd better not try it yet. But we're not going to do it during the feast. We'll wait till after the feast. Judas, you're going to betray me. You're going to betray me right now. Now, what you're doing, get at it. Move faster. And Judas gets up and gets out of there like he's shot. Who's in control? Who's in control of the devil? The devil's in control of Judas, but Jesus is in control of the devil. The devil would have done anything he could to have had it not at the time God said. But he's utterly helpless and powerless. So, under the command of the betrayed, the betrayer leaves. Now, no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this to him. Some thought because Judas had the bag, Jesus said to him, buy what things we have need of for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. It was just about midnight at this point, the time when all of the Jews, having kept the Passover supper in all the various homes of Jerusalem, would have been coming out of those homes and going back to their own quarters for the night. At midnight, the great doors of the temple were opened and elaborate preparations started for the sacrifice of Passover the next day. That was the time the poor gathered at the temple, when the streets were thronged with people on their way home and the temple doors open and the priests beginning their preparation for Passover. So these disciples said, well, he sent Judas either to buy something, or he sent him to give money to these poor who are now gathering at the temple to receive alms. None of them recognize that he's the one who is to betray. He then, having received the sop, went out straightway, and it was night, inside as well as outside. Now therefore he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. So to speak, the first act of the Lord that started the process of the cross was sending Judas out to even more quickly go about it. Do you see also in this an illustration It isn't the full meaning, but an illustration of what the Lord meant when he said, no man taketh my life from me. I've got the power to take it down, and I'll say when it's taken. Now, Judas, I'm voluntarily commissioning you. Start the cross. And when he says that, then he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. And then we'll follow the next step, which is Gethsemane, as he goes right on through in the process started by that act, and so on. Verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you. And that brings us right to the center of things in this chapter, you see. Having loved them, he now loves them to the uttermost, pictured by washing their feet, tells them to do the same thing, manifest the same love as he had shown them his love for them. And by this shall all men know ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. We'll begin on Wednesday with making sure we have gotten out of this chapter the qualifications or the requirements to be taught by the Lord the things he's going to teach them beginning with the 14th. Then we'll go on into chapter 14. Shall we pray? Our Father, again, we thank thee for the reality of what thou hast accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ for us in our utter constant need. And we marvel, Lord, at what thou hast done. We see through a glass darkly, but what little we see means everything to us. Now we pray that knowing these things in whatever measure we've come to know them, we may do them and so enter into that blessedness thou hast promised. In Jesus' name, amen.